By the age of 22, Frank seemed to be a very accomplished man. He'd been a security guard, he'd been a prison agent, a teaching assistant, a pilot, a lawyer, and a doctor. How could he be so accomplished at 22? Maybe he was an actor playing the roles on the stage. Well, he wasn't on the West End. He wasn't in Hollywood, but he was an actor of sorts. Frank Abagnale Jr. was a con man. You may know his story from the film or book based on his life, Catch Me If You Can. The trouble with telling true stories of a convicted con man is you've got no idea which bits actually are true. But apparently, when he was hitching a free lift on a passenger plane, believed to be a pilot, he was offered to take the controls at 30,000 feet. He took the controls and thought to himself, I've been handed responsibility for 140 lives and I don't even know how to fly a kite. He apparently flicked on the autopilot straight away. He's said to have given up pretending to be a doctor when a nurse told him about a blue baby, a baby critically unwell from oxygen deprivation, and he didn't have a clue how serious the situation was. He realised that he was putting lives at risk. Pretending to be a pilot did not make him a pilot, and going through the motions of being a doctor did not make him a doctor, and in the end he was caught. Going through the motions of religion is very easy to do with little impact on your life. You can come to church once a week. You can read the Bible now and again. You can pray when you're afraid. But going through the motions of Christianity does not make you a Christian. I hope that as we look at Isaiah 58 together, we will be reminded of what it is to be a Christian and motivated to follow Christ wholeheartedly. If you're visiting this morning and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, you're very welcome to be here. I hope that you'll be able to listen in and to see something of the God of the Bible that rings true and draws you to him. Let's pray before we start. Father God, we thank you for this time to meet together and to gather around your word. Please, Father, as we look at it, would you help us to think through carefully how it applies to each of our lives? And please, Father, will we go out today motivated to live more wholeheartedly for you. Amen.
Amen.
So reopen your Bibles if you've closed them. We're in Isaiah 58, page 746. And our first point is this. God is not impressed that you're here. God is not impressed that you're here. The chapter starts with a warning to the people of God that they have wandered away from him. Verse 1, declare to my people their rebellion and to the descendants of Jacob their sin. It's a familiar theme by now in Isaiah, isn't it? God's message throughout the book has been to his wayward people to return to him. And with that comes warnings about where they are now. And maybe your heart sank when you heard yet again, still in Isaiah, still a warning, still sin. Well, why does the warning come this time? Verse 2 begins with the word for, so we can expect that an explanation is going to follow. For, day after day they seek me out, they seem eager to know my ways, as if they are a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Well, it's a very strange reason for God to warn them, isn't it? Here is an extraordinarily impressive religious group. They're zealous and committed. Daily they seek God. Daily they're eager to know his ways. They ask for God's wisdom on what is right and fair, and they want to know him closely. But this impressive religious group has become discouraged. Why have we fasted, verse 3, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? They wanted a response from God, but their efforts have been ignored. Why go to all that fuss? Why bother if nothing's changed? It was certainly an uncomfortable inconvenience they were putting themselves through. We're told in verse 5, they were lying in sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth being a traditional robe for fasting, made of a kind of scratchy, uncomfortable material. Fasting was only required of God's Old Testament people maybe once a year, but it was adopted too in personal and national crises. These could be somber, impressive events when a whole nation ground to a halt, skipped meals, and came before the Lord in humility. It could be a big palaver, but in this case it achieved nothing. It's very frustrating when your efforts come to nothing, isn't it? We've been doing a lot of DIY since moving to Cambridge. I spent a good few evenings kind of carefully skimming over a particularly rough wall with a kind of cheats plaster, and I was really chuffed with the result. And then before painting it, gave it a quick sand and a wash and removed pretty much everything I just put on the wall, leaving the nice rough wall behind. So I couldn't be bothered to do it again, and we just painted over the rough wall. All that effort for nothing. Maybe you come to church week in, week out, but nothing feels like it's changed. You give a proportion of your income to needy causes, but God doesn't feel closer. You defend traditional Christian ethics among friends and colleagues, and in return, all you want from God is for things to go well. But nothing's changed. Your efforts feel ignored. Why bother? That was how the people in Isaiah 58 felt. Why have we fasted? Why have we humbled ourselves? All this effort for nothing. So why were they ignored? Their fasting looked good, full of tradition, full of outward sincerity. Yet, verse 3, on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. The people had an attitude of trying to do just enough to get what they wanted from God. In the kind of transactional society we live in, you aim to pay your way and pay the minimum. You want the maximum benefit and you want the minimum cost. So they did just what they felt they needed to. Verse 5, putting on the sackcloth, bowing their heads, and acting in humility for as long as they felt they had to. But the sackcloth did nothing for their hearts, and their bowed heads were no more intentional than the bowing of the bent reed in verse 5. On the surface, coming before God in humility, but in reality, it was life as normal with a sprinkling of fervent religion. It seems the people had in mind that their God was a kind of tick box God, watching and waiting for them just to tick a couple more boxes on his tick list before he sorted their lives out for them, not caring about what was really going on in their hearts. I've come across a few health and safety representatives like that. As long as they could tick a box on their sheet, they didn't care what else is going on. I'm sure they're not all like that. And I hope they're not, if any of you are one of them. But good news, the God of the Bible is no tick box checking health and safety representative. Trying to do just enough to keep yourself in God's good books whilst carrying on with life as normal is not going to get you very far. The people in this passage show that it is all too possible to be highly religious and yet to know nothing of the God of the Bible. God wasn't impressed here by his nation's fast. You giving up something for Lent won't lead to heavenly applause. And neither does coming to church make him sit up and listen. That doesn't mean there's no good in those things, but it does mean God's not impressed that you're here. An outward sincerity counts for nothing. Looking like a Christian on Sunday mornings doesn't make you a Christian. It doesn't just take a couple of tick boxes for God to suddenly listen. No, God listens when his people respond wholeheartedly. This is our second point. We're looking at verses 6 to 9. God listens when his people respond wholeheartedly. Verse 6. It's not this the kind of fasting I have chosen. To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? And then, verse 9, you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and he will say, here am I. This is what God expects, not a cursory attempt to tick the box of religious ritual whilst carrying on with your life however you want to. No, his expectations go much further. But now hold on, you say, this is much worse. It's just a longer list, isn't it? This is a worrisome list. Loose the chains of injustice, break every oppressive yoke, provide for the needy when you see them. Is it even possible to tick those boxes? Globalization stacked the chances of getting a hearing with God against us, hasn't it? Those in need are countless and far more numerous than I can help. I can't provide for the poor wanderers in Stevenage or Cambridge, let alone everywhere that I see. Shall I be walking around with my eyes shut? Where does the list end? We can end up rather like rabbits caught in headlights. Have you ever witnessed that? It's very odd. I've encountered it driving across a field at night. Dozens of rabbits ahead of me, chomping on the grass, and then those at the sides of the car kind of hopped away, but those directly in the path of the car and the headlights just stopped and froze as I slowly approached. They didn't move a muscle. They did nothing. I can't remember how I got past them, actually. Maybe they hopped off at the last minute. I hope they did. This is how we can feel when we look at a list like this. It's too overwhelming, and we can't even begin to achieve it, so what's the use in trying? How much easier it would be if it just said, provide fully for one person every 10 years. You could sign up to like an international poverty sponsorship scheme at once a decade. But it doesn't say that. It says, provide for all the needy you see. How much easier if it just said, stand up for someone being treated unjustly once a week. But it doesn't. It says, set the oppressed free and break every yoke. So rather than doing something, we're left feeling despondent and defeated. It's no use trying. It's no use helping anyone. Religious observance, I could do that. A taste for tradition, I could stomach that. But this long, unachievable list, I'll give up. I'll resign myself to go home unheard by God. Well, if you're feeling like that, then you've already forgotten. Our God is not a tick box sort of God. This is a list to inspire, not to intimidate. Our God is not one who responds to you completing a list of tasks, however long that list might be. You might have heard of the five pillars of Islam. They're held to by most forms of Islam. As I understand it, and I must emphasize, I'm no expert, they're five mandatory practices to be completed during the life of a Muslim believer. While there are no five pillars of Christianity, you cannot earn a response from the God of the Bible. The Christian life is not intended to be a life of seeking a response from God, but a life of responding to God. And that makes a world of difference. Throughout the history of God's interactions with his people, God acts first and then calls his people to respond to him. So take Abraham, right at the front of your Bibles. God gives a promise, I will make you into a great nation. Before we read, so Abraham went as the Lord had told him. God acts, his people respond. Move on a little further and we reach Exodus. God's people tied in slavery, and out of the blue, God announces that he's concerned for his people and will rescue them. After a series of warnings to Pharaoh, we read, the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt. And immediately afterwards, Moses establishes an annual commemoration of the event. He says, in days to come, when your son asks you, what does this mean? Say to him, with a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord. God acts, his people respond. It's the same pattern throughout the history of ancient Israel. And as true as it is in the Old Testament, it reaches its climax in Jesus Christ. In the letter to the church in Rome, the Apostle Paul put it like this, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So a little later, Paul goes on, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. God acts, his people respond. Did you notice in these verses in Isaiah, God expects his people to know what kind of fasting he wants to see? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? Is it not to share your food? And so on. It's like saying, come on, you know what this should look like. He expects his people to know it all already because he expects his people to know him and to respond in view of who he is. Do you see how this changes verses 6 and 7 from a suffocating burden to a beautiful picture of a life lived wholeheartedly for God? So it's no longer a terrifyingly unachievable tick list leaving us caught like rabbits in headlights, but it's an inspiring picture of responding wholeheartedly to a God whose very nature is displayed in these verses. We've just finished working through Mark's gospel in the 20s and 30s group at our new church. A woman in Mark 14 responds extravagantly to Jesus when she breaks a jar of tremendously expensive perfume and pours it over Jesus' head. Those around are indignant at such extravagance, but Jesus replies, "She has done a beautiful thing to me. She did what she could." Aren't those the words you'd love to hear your Saviour say of you? He did what he could. If a Christian has their eyes fixed on all that Christ has done for them, they won't be asking, "Have I done enough yet? But what can I do?" You can't complete a tick list to solve world poverty. You can't tick every box needed to defeat injustice. And in fact, these issues are not the primary mission of the church. But you can do what you can. Wholehearted Christian living looks at all that God has done for us and longs to respond in kind. Don't ask, "Haven't I done enough already?" But what else can I do today? Still a big ask though, isn't it? Your whole life oriented around responding to God? Well, here's our final point. God promises that responding with your whole life is worth it. God promises that responding with your whole life is worth it. Now, I hazard that most people's lives show this is something we find hard to believe. We can think of the wholehearted Christian life, the sort of picture painted in Isaiah 58, as an enormous sacrifice. The so-called fear of missing out can tempt us to, at best, live half-heartedly in response to God, or at worst, to live with only the outward appearance of true religion, like the Israelites at the start of the chapter. But skin-deep Christianity is not Christianity, and God promises that responding with our whole lives is worth it. Verse 8, "Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, 'Here am I.'" Darkness to light, brokenness healed, wandering alone to led and defended by God, unheard to answered. We need to turn from thinking of the wholehearted Christian life as a sacrifice to a gift. And when we remember the gift and enormous blessings of the Christian life, we're freed up to live joyfully and wholeheartedly for Christ. So let's take the example from verses 10 to 11. "If you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You'll be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail." Self-interest leads to a kind of metered, capped generosity. I take it it's partly behind what causes aid workers to fall into scandal, public servants to steal, and professing Christians to hold back from following Christ. We're afraid we'll lose out if we spend ourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed. So we hold on to everything we can and just give to God and those he's concerned for what little we feel we can spare. We're concerned firstly for our own needs. But did you spot what God says goes hand in hand with being happy to spend ourselves for the sake of others and satisfy their needs? It's in verse 11. "The Lord will satisfy your needs. You will be like a well-watered garden." God's spending for our sake keeps us from lacking anything. Now, we must be careful when we interpret verses like these. It has to be as true for the persecuted Christian in North Korea or Sudan as it is for the Christian in Stevenage. It's no guarantee of health, wealth, and comfort now. The Bible is quite clear that Christians will face many discomforts in this life. But Christians follow a king who spent himself entirely for them. Jesus put it like this: "The Son of Man came not to serve, but to be served, and to give his life as a ransom for many," to spend himself entirely for you. At the cost of Christ's life spent for our sakes, the debt of sin of all those who trust in him has been fully paid. Instead of condemnation, those who trust in Christ are adopted as children of God to share in the inheritance of a perfect future world. After such extraordinary generosity, how can we hold back from generosity towards others? Psalm 37 is a favourite of mine for when I'm feeling selfish and resentful. Listen to verse 21. The wicked borrow and do not repay, but the righteous give generously. Those the Lord blesses will inherit the land, but those he curses will be destroyed. You see, the righteous, that's God's people in the language of the Psalms, can afford to give generously, even to those who have no sincere intention of repaying, because God's people will inherit the land. The future perfect world with Christ as its sovereign king is waiting for them, and they have a secure and certain part in it. So what does it matter if they lend and are never repaid? What does it matter if at your expense self-seeking colleagues or family members profit? Of course those who are not longing for the future kingdom will seek all they can now. But why would Christians, those who hope in the Lord, will inherit the land? It's not just future joy that Christians are holding out for. There is also joy to be found now. Look down with me at verses 13 and 14. We move from fasting to feasting. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honourable, and if you honour it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride in triumph on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. An earthly interest leads to us seeking our own pleasure now. We're afraid that if we live God's way, the joy will be sapped out of our lives. And so in the context of the Jewish Sabbath, the day set apart each week to down tools, meet with God's people and reflect on the goodness of God, his people were doing as they wanted and going their own way. There's interesting wording here though. If you keep from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight. For a Christian living wholeheartedly, living God's way rather than doing as we please is a delight. And losing our grip on our earthly interests and pleasures will, verse 14, grow in us a joy in the Lord. A joy that is, again verse 14, unshakable and secure, unlike earthly joys. We do not follow a joyless, miserable God. We follow a God from whom all joys come. A God who wants the best for us and who promises to work all things for our good. A God who delights in prescribing feasts for his people, who told them to take a day's rest each week, who inspires poetry and wonder and beauty and laughter. In John 10, verse 10, John records Jesus saying, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. True joy, true pleasure is found in him. If that's what you want, where else could you go? A Christian living wholeheartedly has no need for a fear of missing out. Isaiah 58 is a stirring and challenging call to ask ourselves, has our Christianity become only skin deep? Are we Sunday Christians only? Are we holding back from the wholehearted Christian life? Jesus said, whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it. It's never too late to change. Remember that the purpose of Isaiah has not been to crush God's people for failing to live for him. It's not been God's purpose to kind of torment them with a hopeless kind of, look what a mess you've got yourselves into, I hope you regret it. It's to motivate them to look up, look ahead and press on with a renewed sense of living for their God. The same goes for us today. Look forward to hearing the words of Jesus. You did what you could. Let's spend some moments reflecting on the passage and on the pattern of our lives, and then I'll pray. Father God, we praise you that you are a God who acted first and now calls us to respond. Praise you, Father, that the life of the Christian is not a life of trying to earn acceptance from you, but of responding wholeheartedly in light of what you have done for us. Father, we praise you for your extraordinary generosity to us in Christ. Please would you help us to live that out daily, each day. Please would we not try and cling to what we can of things now, but would we look to you. Please would we seek to glorify you and to live wholeheartedly in everything we do. Amen.